for coming out tonight and not seeing me and Garrett's name on the sheet and running for the hills or hitting the nearest congregation you could to get away from us. I'd like to thank Tim and Mike and John for giving us the opportunity to speak, and thank Tim for his words. This helps us to fulfill two of our requirements. We're told to study the Bible, and we're told to preach God's word, and we did both of those in preparing lessons, so it's an opportunity for us that we were glad to have. And I thank Garrett because he was pretty much the one that got me to go along with it, so I'd like to thank everybody for coming. I asked Tim to sing that song because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The song we just sang asks several great questions about Christ that we've all pondered at some times in our lives. We know that Christ's primary purpose to this earth was to die on the cross for our sins, to act as remission for our sins. But what else did Christ accomplish when he came to this earth? We're going to look at some of these different things that Christ accomplished as we try to answer the question, why did my Savior come to earth? The first reason we want to look at for Christ coming to this earth was to fulfill prophecy. And we see Christ say this himself in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17 reads, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled." We see here Christ talking about his reason for coming, and he says there directly that he came to fulfill the law or prophets. That's the Old Testament. You know, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ alone, and he fulfilled all of them through his birth, his life on this earth, and most importantly, in his death. But what's the significance of Christ fulfilling prophecy? Well, by doing this, Jesus put God's plan of salvation into action, which is more important for us than anything else. And he also proved the validity of the Bible and its ability to maintain accuracy over hundreds of years by fulfilling every jot and every tittle of the law that was prophesied about him. Using these prophecies, we can see he fulfilled another reason for his coming, and that's to die for the sins of the world. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is just one of these prophecies that we just talked about. It prophesies about Christ's death on the cross. In Colossians 1:14, it reads, "In whom," talking about Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." How did Christ die on the cross? We all know the story well, but let's look at what was prophesied in Isaiah. We see in verse 4 and 5 that his death was one that was very painful. Verse 4 reading, "Surely he has borne all of our griefs and carried all of our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." I don't know if you've all seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. I don't know how accurate everything is in that movie, but it definitely gave me an idea of what stripes were. You know, these weren't just red marks on skin. These are large gashes torn open in your flesh that you'd probably wish death upon yourself if you ever received that kind of torture. We also see in verse 7 of Isaiah 53 that his death was one where he was silent. In verse 7 reading, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is not to say that Christ didn't say anything on the cross. He said quite a few things. But nothing that Christ said was calling out for the torturing to end or to even make it more mild. Everything said on the cross was with others in mind. We see in the New Testament, for example, some of the things that he says on the cross. When women are weeping out for him, he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves," because he knows the destruction that's about to come. And also we see one of the most memorable lines Christ said on the cross was when he looked up to heaven and prayed for those that were crucifying him. We also see in verse 6 that this death for the sins was for all. Verse 6 reading, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What's the significance of Christ's dying on the cross? Let's look to Romans 3 for the answer. Romans 3, and we'll start in verse 23. echoing what we read just in the end there of Isaiah 53. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we just read that verse, we see a pretty bleak picture there, don't we? But let's read on. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see here that we're all separated from God by sin. God hates sin. We read that in other passages in the Bible. Christ's blood and sacrifice acted as an atonement for that sin, thus reuniting us with God, whom we've been separated from. Christ is called our justifier here, our defender. If you're accused of a crime in this country, you're given a public defender or a lawyer to take your case and defend your case in court. Well, we've all been accused of sin, and we're all guilty of sin. In Christ, we have the best defense there is, and that's Christ pleading our case for redemption. What else did Christ's death accomplish, and another reason for his coming to the earth? And that was to change the covenant. Let's look in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. We'll read through verse 17. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh has been made alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten requirements that were against us and contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers and made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We see here that by his death on the cross, he removed the old law, the old law that was against us or contrary to us, as we read there, nailed it to the cross. What was the significance of this? Why did Christ have to bring a new covenant? Well, let's look to Hebrews 8 for the answer to that. Hebrews 8, and we'll read verse 6 and 7. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first had been faultless, so there had been no place would have been sought for a second. We see here that the old covenant was flawed, and the new covenant was better and more excellent. The old law is just a shadow of what Christ would bring, as we read in Colossians. But what was flawed about the Old Testament? If you turn over just a page or two to Hebrews 9:22, we'll read Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And Hebrews 10:4 reads, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So we see here that blood is required to take away sin, and that the blood of animals could no longer take away that sin. Therefore, a human sacrifice was required. And just like the Old Testament, where the animals they sacrificed were without blemish, this human sacrifice had to be without blemish. And Christ is the only one that could accomplish that feat. This new covenant brought with it the church, which is very important, which the Bible says was purchased with the blood of Christ in Acts 20 and 28. But I just mentioned that Christ was without blemish. And that's another reason for Christ coming to this earth. And that was to live a sinless life as an example for us, a guideline for us to follow. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Let's turn back to Hebrews 4. The writer of Hebrews has some good thoughts on this. Hebrews 4 and 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain a mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We see here that Christ endured the trials of this life, even as far as being tempted by Satan himself, yet without sin. We often look to the cross as an example of Christ's overwhelming sacrifice, but I think we forget to overlook the constant sacrifice that's required to live a sinless life as Christ did. That is a feat that would almost be as hard as the cross itself, in my opinion. What's the significance of Christ leaving us an example? You ever had a boss that wanted you to, that would order you to do things that you know he himself couldn't do, things that were almost impossible? We don't have that with God. With God, we have a law, and we have an example of Christ who did all these things. It's like a boss in the workplace that gets down in the trenches and helps you work. Well, that's what we have with God. We have, you know, if we have any questions about how to live this life, we need to look no further than Christ's life and the examples we have in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 5:54, Jesus gives the command to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. This was, you know, easier said than done. But Christ proved this was possible as he hung on the cross and prayed for those as they crucified him. As the writer of Hebrews said, we have a Lord who understands our weaknesses and can sympathize with him. He's been there. He's lived life on this earth. Because Christ was able to live a sinless life on this earth, it makes him the perfect candidate for his next task, and that's to judge the world righteously. We'll look to John chapter 5. Jesus speaks about this. John chapter 5, and we'll read verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Drop down to verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, he also granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So we see here that God gave Christ the responsibility of judgment. His judgment is born of God's word. It's accurate. It's just. He judges us by not only the words he spoke in his preaching, but also by his actions, as we just talked about, through his life example. What's the significance of this? Well, Christ lived a godly life, went everything, we went through the same trials, even harder than we face, as we've talked about. Who better to judge us than someone that's been there and done that? Also, Christ's example was not given to us as a suggestion on how to live. You know, we will be judged by how well we imitate him or follow in his steps. Our actions in following that example will determine where we spend eternity. In 1 John, we read of yet another reason Christ came to this earth. That was to destroy the works of Satan. We'll look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. First John 3 and verse 8 reads, He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose he was manifested. God, Christ, was made to destroy the works of Satan. How did he destroy the works of Satan? Well, he resisted the temptations of Satan, as we've mentioned. That account in Matthew 4:1-11, where after spending 40 days and nights in the wilderness, Satan comes along and tempts Christ with different temptations to show his power, to end his suffering of hunger and different things like that. And Christ overcomes those. He also did this by conquering the grave. You know, we have temptations of sin and we have the grave. Those are both realms of Satan, and Christ conquered both of them. What's the significance of Christ conquering or destroying the works of Satan? Well, this gives us hope. We know that, you know, Christ showed us that God has power over Satan, that good will win over evil. You know, we're in a, well, Romans 8:31 states, if God be with us, who can be against us? We're in a war, a spiritual war between good and evil, and we're on the winning side. All we have to do is stay on the right side until the war is over. By the way Christ lived his life, a perfect life, and destroyed the works of Satan, he proved two things. One, that living a sinless life is possible, yet when we yield to temptation, it's no one's fault but our own that we sin. And also that death is not the end. You know, we don't have to go through this life with the bleak realization that this is all there is to look forward to. You know, as great as this life can be, it can't hold a candle to what heaven has in store for us. You know, Christ showed us a lot about Satan and the way Satan works, but he showed us even more about God, another reason for his coming, to further reveal God to us. Let's look at John 5:19. John 5, verse 19. We'll read 19 and 20. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in a like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. How did Christ reveal God to us? Well, we see here that his works imitate God's will. His miracles were done to prove the existence of God, and his miracles were done to prove the overwhelming almighty power of God. What's the significance of Christ revealing God to us? Well, for one, he gave us a glimpse of our Creator. And two, we know that the actions we take in imitating Christ, as we talked about earlier, are actually actions imitating God, because Christ imitates God. And then there's one last factor we're going to look at tonight, the one that was mentioned in the song for why Jesus came to this earth, and that was out of love. We read this morning in Marty's lesson. Let's look at John 15. Jesus talks about the subject of love. John 15, picking up in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Once again, here we see another example of Christ practicing what he preached. Christ says, no greater love than there is to lay down your life for your friends. Christ not only did that, but for his enemies, as we talked about earlier. You know, love's a powerful thing. It was love that caused Christ to leave a home in heaven and come to this earth of sickness and murder and death. It was love that caused Christ to allow one of his closest friends, Judas, to betray him, all the while to execute God's plan, just so God's plan could be fulfilled. It was love that caused Christ to utter the line, not my will but thine be done. It was sheer love that drug that wooden cross to Calvary. Nothing else could have given him the strength to do that but sheer love for us. It was love that allowed Christ to allow large spikes to be driven into his hands and feet when he could have at any moment called for 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, as we sing in another song. And it was love that caused Christ to do all this for sinners like us, people who by no means deserve this kind of treatment from Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to have the opportunity to become a Christian or make your life right with God if you're a falling away Christian. And I want you to think about a question: am I worth the sacrifices that Christ has made for me? And I know I'm not, and I'm sure most of you here would agree we're not worth it, but Christ thought we were. You know what you do when you reject Christ's word and you don't listen to his word? You're saying that these sacrifices he made for us, all this plan of salvation Christ did for us, isn't worth you, isn't worth your time. We can't possibly give back to Christ. We can't possibly repay Christ for what he's done for us. And Christ doesn't ask that we do that. But we are commanded to live a godly life and obey his word. And as hard as that can be sometimes, think about the sacrifices that Christ has made for us. Could any of the sacrifices we make ever compare to what Christ has done for us? What sacrifices have you made for Christ? And at this point, I'm going to turn over to Brother Daigler. He's got a lesson that goes just along that line.